have a bit of a bone to pick. It's not with any of you, it's all right. It's with the church fathers from many centuries ago. Because when the Bible was first written, it didn't have verse numbers, and it wasn't divided into chapters. But someone in their wisdom decided where would be a good place to divide it into chapters. And so I'm left with a reading that started with those words that John read for us. And suddenly, there's a bit of an elephant in the room. It's quite right, I think, that in this Me Too sort of age, that we don't ignore it. We have to address it. Because for many, submission is a dirty word. And mainly because it has been used and abused by the powerful in the past. So we need to try and understand what it means in its proper biblical context. The first thing, though, we should notice is, as I say, that chapters are a little bit arbitrary. In verse 1, you'll see the phrase, in the same way. So Peter is quite obviously referring back to things that he's already been saying. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, submit to every human authority. Talking about emperors and governors. Now we just read that and perhaps we gloss over it. But that was controversial stuff when it was first written. The emperor was the head of the hated occupying authorities. Governors were his lackeys. And yet Peter's saying, obey them, submit to them. Our calling is not about changing the world that we live in. We may campaign for that, we might want it to happen, but we have to live properly within the system that we find. Similarly, in chapter 2, he talks about slave masters, and slavery is anathema to us, but it was part of normal life then. And so too was the way that wives were considered. Note that he is talking about wives and husbands. He's not talking about all men and all women. But he's talking about good relationships within a marriage. And I know that even that has been abused in the past. Verses such as these have been used as justification by those who have been abusive in their marriages, and there is no place for that. But there is a place for mutual respect. There is a place for thinking of others' needs, perhaps even more than your own. And do note that in verse 7, Peter talks to husbands as well, telling them to be considerate and respectful. And again, we think, well, of course, surely that's obvious. But in the days that he was writing, it wasn't obvious. The man's wife was similar to his other possessions. We've moved on, but we need to read these words in the context they were written. Because in verse 7, Peter also says something else, which is amazing for the time. He says that wives are heirs with you, with the husbands, of the promises of God. That was amazing. They weren't heirs in any other terms in that society. They had no property rights. If their husband died, then they were at the mercy of other relatives who may or may not choose to look after them. But Peter says no. For what really matters, for the eternal promises that we have, they are very much heirs with you. He talks about the weaker partner. And again, to our 21st century ears, that sounds like a red flag, or a red rag to a bull, perhaps. They're incendiary words today. But then, it was perhaps just stating what was the obvious truth. If most labor was physical, then men were perhaps better able to do so. And certainly, in terms of legal rights, there was a partner that had all the power and a partner that didn't. But Peter's saying, despite that, they are heirs with you and you ought to treat them with consideration and respect. Again, those who get upset by these passages will point to the fact that there are many more verses written to wives than the single verse, 7, that's written to husbands. But again, if we understand it in context, that makes sense. If a husband was to convert to Christianity, then it would be assumed that the whole of his household would do the same. We still sing choruses about it occasionally. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. But if a wife converted, it wouldn't be assumed that her husband would necessarily follow her. She'd be in a very invidious position. In fact, she might even think that her only option would be to leave her husband. Because to stay under his roof while he worshipped someone else would not be tolerable. But these verses say no. Play the long game. You made your vows to your husband, you mustn't break them. This is more revolutionary stuff than we often give it credit for. But thankfully we read the whole chapter, not just those first few verses. And so we know that this isn't just about wives and husbands. In the same way as it was about other groups in chapter 2, we now move on, and in verse 8, Peter says, this applies to all of you. All of you should have lives that are marked by sympathy, compassion, humility. Again, it's maybe not very fashionable. We want to be warriors for God. We want to fight the good fight. We used to sing hymns like Onward, Christian Soldiers. We don't much like being meek and mild. It makes us feel put upon. We live in a world where we're told that we have to fight for our rights. If there's ever an accident, then someone must be to blame and they are going to get sued. But actually, we're being told there is a different way. We're being told that those times are past. Just as Jesus welcomed people like Simon the Zealot into his inner group, but said that that sort of freedom fighter way of doing things was not the right way. Similarly, we are being asked to put aside the aggressive attitudes and be followers of the Prince of Peace. History has shown that it doesn't work anyway. The time of the Crusades is gone. The time of the sort of imperialism that converted to Christianity simply at the barrel of a gun has gone. These days, it's not enough to win the argument for the existence of God, as it was even only a generation or two ago. People a little older than me will talk about those times when perhaps they were at college and they sat around till the early hours of the morning debating whether God existed. And they felt that if they could win the argument, then everyone would automatically be converted. But that's not the case anymore. People are willing to believe all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And if we say that they should believe in Jesus, they'll say, well, okay, that's another one of the things I can add to the list and maybe consider. But what they actually want to know is, so what? What difference does it make? And therefore, we have to show that it does make a difference. Because they are naturally and indeed rightly suspicious of when our actions don't match our words. When I first started working for a bank, one of my first jobs was to go through all the checks in the morning to make sure that they were in order and could be paid. And one of the reasons why they might not be was if the amount written in words and the amount written in figures didn't agree. We had to get our red pens out and write, words and figures disagree, and send it back unpaid. People wonder whether our words and our actions agree, and we have to be sure that they do. My son's got a T-shirt, and you've probably seen many of them around. You may have one yourself that says, Nike, just do it. And there used to be a parody of that shirt that was sold at Christian festivals called Nice, just be it. And it sounds a little wishy-washy, perhaps, but it's good advice. and it's actually a lot harder than it at first looks. It's a lot harder than doing a one-off project and then disappearing. It's a lot harder than telling people how they ought to think, but then thinking something different to yourself. It's more to do with the sort of thing we've been celebrating today when we've been thinking about Mothering Sunday. It's about that sort of lifelong love that a perfect mother has. I might have told you before that one of my favourite stories is about an old lady who was, I think, 102 and being interviewed on local radio. And the reporter said to her, "You know, you look very settled here in your nursing home. You look as if you haven't got a care in the world." And she said, "My dear, I think you're right. Because only last Wednesday I got my eldest settled in his care home and now I can relax." Love that is lived out is lifelong, and it should be the same for us. And we might just find out that it's not just good for other people, but it's good for us too. We're called to gentle actions, not fiery words. But some gentle words will be needed. In verse 15, we read that we must always be prepared to give an answer. And so we must always have our testimonies ready. It doesn't matter if they're earth-shattering or not. In fact, actually, sometimes the earth-shattering ones are difficult because we think, well, I can never live up to that. But the more we hear the everyday stories of what Jesus means to people in their everyday lives, the more powerful that is. A friend of mine called Paul Rush used to be the evangelist for Bristol Diocese. And he said, "I was born to this. I don't care. I'll say anything to anyone and I'll shake them up. It'll be great." But he said, "I can't do my job unless all the other Christians around me are willing to give their testimonies." He said he was like a barrister who can go to court and do all the fine arguing and stand up and say all the clever words, but they're never going to win a case if no one's willing to stand up in the witness box to tell the simple story of what happened. Similarly, we can't all be evangelists, but we can all tell what Jesus means to us. How do we manage it? Well, practice makes perfect, both in the words that we say, knowing that someday we will be called to say what it was that made us become a Christian, and perhaps even more strikingly, why we are still Christians, despite all the stuff that's happened since. And similarly, practice will make perfect as we try and walk the walk, as well as talk the talk. And we can do it because we remember that we have hope, not just a duty. We have the hope of Jesus' victory on the cross and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. We know that he is sovereign over everything. The final verse of the chapter in Peter's letter talks about him being sovereign not only over the rulers of this world, but over all powers. I wonder whether people know that the church offers hope and not just guilt. I saw a fascinating interview once between two of my musical heroes. I am of a certain age, so it was Elvis Costello interviewing Bruce Springsteen. And they were talking about the similarities in their upbringings, one in this country, one in the States. And apparently they both went to Catholic schools. But Springsteen said to Costello, "The trouble with you is, I can tell from all your songs, you never got past the guilt." Whereas he said his songs always had an element of transformation, an element of hope. I wonder whether people know that we are offering hope, not just guilt. Steve Chalk tells a story of sitting in his office at his church trying to write a sermon and looking out the window and seeing a young lady sitting on a form. And after a while, he realized that she'd been there for a while, and he could see that she was crying. So he went outside, and he said, "Would you like to come inside and talk about it. And she said, why would I want to go into a church? I feel bad enough already. That's the perception that some people have. And it's a perception that we have to change. We have to be willing to tell our stories of the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. Fortunately, the message of our gospel reading is that we will have help as we try to do so. The Spirit will give us the words to say. And the Spirit will grow his fruit within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generousness, faithfulness, self-control. Not fiery words or violent actions, but the things that mark us out as heirs together of the Prince of Peace. Verse 14 in the reading from Peter's letter tells us that we are blessed even if we suffer for what is right, because we know that Christ also suffered and yet was victorious. We're reminded that God made a covenant with Noah and that he rebuilt his world even though there were only 8 people with which to do it. And he made a promise that the world would never be destroyed again. It's the symbolism that we use in the sacrament of baptism. Not simply being washed physically clean, but being made clean of all the stains of all our wrongdoing. Being joined with Christ in his resurrection and his victory. It's what some of us celebrated this morning with young baby Samuel. And it's also what we'll celebrate tonight as we share Holy Communion, signifying our union with Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and we have to behave as if we are worthy of our bridegroom. We're preparing now for how we will live in eternity, and so we should do it well. We should do it firstly so that it is a good witness to other people, but also to build each other up, something which is of particular importance in this time of vacancy in this church. And so my prayer as we come to Holy Communion tonight is that the Holy Spirit will guide each one of us into good living, living that's characterized by gentleness of word and action, and that through his power he will build us up into a communion together of God's people, and that as we go out from this place, the world would see Christ Jesus in how we live and how we explain the way in which we do so. Amen.